Let's turn together in God's Word again to Hebrews 13, and we will be looking at verses 7 through 19 again, Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 19. Next week, again, same section of Scripture, different emphases as we work our way through this text. We're going to be focusing primarily on verses 7 and 17 again as we deal with this text, and then, Lord willing, next week, we will look at more of the foundational principles that sit behind some of the claims that we've made with regard to the function of the people in the church and with regard to the leadership of a church. So, Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 19. Let's give our attention to God's Word. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, last Lord's Day was our first treatment of this text, and we looked at the foundations of all authority, focusing in specifically on the authority in the church as well. And then we asked ourselves some questions about how people should respond to the authority of the church. Now we began by saying that all authority, including the authority of the church, it's a derived authority. So anybody who is in leadership anywhere has a derived authority, an authority that has been entrusted to them by God. And in the case of the church specifically, the authority of Christ, who is the Lord and King, the only Lord and King of his church. But we saw that once this authority has been delegated, once Christ has distributed this authority to the people of his choosing, all of them fallible men, okay, acknowledged, the responsibility of the people in the church is to do several things. And so we saw in verse 7, the need for them to remember their leaders, to consider the outcome of their way of life, to imitate their faith. And then in verse 17, we saw that the people of the church are to obey their leaders and to submit to them. And to do so in such a way that the leader's task would be a joyful one, not one accompanied with groaning. And we did reflect some that this obedience that is offered to the leaders of the church isn't a blind obedience. And so we discussed authority and submission given within its context, the context of the assumption that authority is being exercised in a righteous manner. And so what we have to do whenever we come to a decision or to a consideration of authority and submission, there always has to be a twofold discussion, a discussion about what the person under authority has to do, but then also has to be considered in light of what the person in authority is responsible to do. And so you can't talk, for example, about the obedience of children in a family without also considering the obedience of the parents to the Lord at the same time. Or you can't talk, as we did when we looked at Romans 13 not too long ago, you can't talk about the call to obey the civil magistrate apart from an understanding of what the civil magistrate is responsible to do as a servant of God. And so the same thing is true for life within the church and the relationship of authority and those under authority within the church. There always has to be a consideration of the responsibility of the people, but also a consideration of the responsibility of the leadership of the church. And so that's our goal this Lord's Day morning. I think this is the only time I've been a minister of the gospel almost 10 years now. It's the first time in my life that I'm preaching a one-point sermon. So it's only about what is the responsibility of the leadership of the church. Now, fortunately, so that I don't get heartburn, there are 5 subpoints to my one point. But there's only one point. What does the leader do in the church? And by considering this text, what we're going to see is that the leaders of the church are to be godly examples to the people, faithfully teaching them God's word, and faithfully living out God's word in their presence. And so that's what we want to see. We want to see this responsibility of the leaders of the church to be godly examples to the people, to faithfully teach them the word of God, and then to also faithfully live out God's word in their presence. And so that's where we're going to be for the next number of minutes. Now, as we consider the ideal responsibility of the leaders of the church, the leaders are not specifically addressed in our text. There is a text about what the people should do, and there's no corresponding number of verses that explicitly say, well, the people are supposed to do this, now as leaders, you're supposed to do that. What we're doing is we're going to look at the commandments of God to the people and derive from these commandments what the responsibility of the leader is. And in our verses, verse 7 and 17 specifically, we're going to see 5 specific responsibilities of the leaders in this text. And if you just quickly look with me in verse 7, it says the leaders are to speak the word of God to the people. Their outcome of their way of life is to be able to be considered. And their faith should be imitated. So their faith must be seen. So those are 3 things in verse 7. And then verse 17, it gives two other responsibilities for the leadership: the keeping watch over the souls of the people, and then also doing that with joy. The default of the leader is a joyful carrying out of those responsibilities. So those are the 5 things that we want to consider together this morning. We're going to begin by looking at the first one in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Now, you can read that section of God's word and you say, well, that's just helping me understand which kind of leaders I'm talking about. I'm not talking about leaders, the civil magistrate. We're talking specifically about Christian leaders who are teaching the word of God. You can use it that way, but embedded in that identity marker, so to speak, is also the task of the church leader. The task of the church leader is to teach the word of God to the people. In fact, you might say it is the primary responsibility of the leader in the church to speak the word of God. It carries with it a positive instruction and a negative instruction. You can see what the leader is supposed to do. You can see what the leader is not supposed to do by that description of this person who taught to the people of God the word of God. Positively, it says that the leader in his teaching is bound by Scripture. Okay, the leadership of the church is not free, that's the negative side, is not free to lay any other burdens on the people in the church other than what the Word of God commands, or what can be derived by the principles of God's Word. It is a statement that shows that Scripture must compel the church leader in his ministry. The one who leads the people is restricted He's not free to lead however he wants. He's not free to lead wherever he wants. He can only place a burden on people where God's word places a burden on people. So he has a box. Christian leaders are operating within a box. It is the statement of Scripture that must compel them. Now, that's here in Hebrews. It's not the only place in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 4:2, there the Apostle Paul is talking to young Timothy and encouraging him in his teaching ministry in the church, and he exhorts him with these words. He says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." All of that reproving, all of that rebuking, all of that instructing is given through the preaching of the word. That's what the Apostle Paul leads with. And so Paul doesn't say to Timothy, remember those who taught you how to have a better life. He's not saying, remember those who helped you get your finances in order. He's not saying, remember those who gave you 7 steps to the most successful marriage you could ever imagine. No, he says, remember those who taught the word to you. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. It is the responsibility of church leaders to present God's word to the people. So teach the people of God. That's the first responsibility of the church leader. The second one, also in verse 7, is that they are to live among the congregation. It says in verse 7 of Hebrews, consider the outcome of their way of life. Now, to be able to consider the outcome of the way of someone's life, they have to be visible to you. They have to be known by you. And so the leader must have a prominent presence among the congregation of God's people. The leader's ways are to be obvious. Again, in Timothy, this time the first letter, 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says to Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." What is Paul calling Timothy to do? He's not calling him to be an insincere actor. He's not calling him to be a hypocrite. He's calling him to live out his faith, to that his way of life would be known by the people of God. Now, it is a very sad reality that church leaders are not always sincere. They're not always visible among the people of God, but that's what they are called to be, to live among the congregation in such a way that their way of life would be known. The writer of Hebrews doesn't say to the people that he's writing to, he doesn't say, hire yourself a private investigator so you can understand what your church leader's life is like. The church leader's life should be obvious. He should be present among the people, and his way of life should easily be recognized. They are to teach their people by their example in that way. And if we have ever been involved in parenting, you know that in parenting, you speak the word. That's the first responsibility. But you must also lead with the word. If you're trying to teach your child a specific truth from Scripture, and you communicate it with your mouth, but with your actions, you do something opposite, you've completely negated the preaching of the word. And so the church leader is to present the word of God, and then live in a way that reflects the word of God publicly, visibly, so that the people of the church can see it and recognize it in him. The third responsibility of the teacher, the leader in the church, is that they're to be exemplary in their faith. It says in verse 7 again that the people should be able to imitate the faith of the Christian leader. So that means the leader must live the life of faith. 1 Peter 5:2-3, the apostle is giving instruction to the elders, and he tells them, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, being examples to the flock. Now, how do you give an example of your faith? Isn't faith just something that's in your head? Don't you just know things about God and you believe them in your heart? Well, that's not what Jesus' brother James wrote, of course. James 2 and verse 18, he says, I will show you my faith by my works. That is how the faith of the Christian leader can be imitated. To imitate the righteous works that flow from faith in the life of this Christian leader. Faith in God is always recognized by its visible fruit. Faith in God is always recognized by action. So when it says in our text, imitate their faith, well, even though faith isn't always genuine, this text is concerned with a description of leaders who are doing what they should. And so their faith should bear fruit in action. Your leaders should demonstrate a compassion for the lost, a concern for true biblical holiness. They should model for you a love for God in their reading practices of His Word. You should be able to hear their faith in their prayers that they offer before you. They should have a zeal for worship, a zeal for God's people. In other words, their faith must be on display. You never choose a leader hoping that they will become those things. You choose a leader because they are those things. Their faith is on display, and it is to be imitated. So they're to teach the people. They're to live among the people. They're to be exemplary in their faith. And now moving to verse 17, we see that they are to keep watch over the souls of the people. We're transitioning here from activity to purpose. First, verse 7, what is the leader supposed to do? Verse 17, why is he doing it? He's keeping watch over the souls of the people. Now, men have undoubtedly used the church to build for themselves personal empires. In the past, in church history, if you're a student of church history, you know that they took that word empire very literally at times. They raised for themselves armies even, and they invaded countries even as churchmen. Men who were supposed to be shepherds of the church, gathering an army, invading nations. And, of course, we don't do that anymore now. We don't raise for ourselves armies as part of the church. But what has been replaced, what has replaced the armies is the book deal. You understand what I'm saying? The man who serves the church for his own personal gain, to expand his own personal influence, to expand his own notoriety or his own influence in society. Well, that's not the Christian leader. The motivation of the Christian leader should be the preservation of the souls of the people that are placed under his care. That's the model that Paul gives. When Paul speaks of how he serves the church, it's in this way, for the good of the souls of the people. You see it in Colossians 1, verse 28 and 29. It says there, Him we proclaim, Christ, right? Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's his goal. The preservation of the souls of the people entrusted to him, spiritually speaking. And it goes beyond that. He expends himself. He expires himself in doing that work. Not for himself, but for the benefit of the people. Verse 29, it says, For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. That's Paul's toil. For the preservation of the souls of the people in his care. So Paul's teaching, his wise example from Colossians 1, he summarized it by saying, Paul is seeking to preserve the people of God. He is concerned with their well-being. He's watching over their souls. And so the Christian leader never pursues personal goals. The Christian leader spends his time in the church pleading with the church, pleading with the wayward that they would turn from their sins. The Christian leader expires himself to seek the benefit of the brokenhearted, the bruised reed, as he's described, that he would be bound up, that he would be restored, that he would not be crushed by Satan's accusations, which have no place in the heart of the believer. The purpose of the Christian leader is to preserve souls from ruin. And that, my friends, is a full-time job. You shouldn't have time to do anything else if you are serious about the preservation of the souls of the people, of your own soul as a Christian leader. The role of a Christian leader requires constant attention. He's like a sentinel on a wall. He is like a soldier who stands guard. He is like a shepherd who keeps watch over his flock. That is the Christian leader, that the sheep that are in his care would be protected to the best of his ability. So teach the people the word, live among the people, be an example in your faith, keep watch over the souls of the people, and then finally, serve the Lord with joy. To be a servant in the church of Christ should be a great joy for any Christian who is granted that privilege. In Psalm 84, verse 10, it says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." To be a child of God is enough to cause you to rejoice for the rest of your days. But then, on top of that, to be called to lead that flock, you should be one of the most joyful people in all of the world. Not that fake kind of joy, right? Not the joy that seems to deny that you actually are living in this condition of sin and misery along with everybody else, right? Not that kind of fake joy, but a joy that originates from in here, from a knowledge of what the Lord has done, that you get to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. So the default of the Christian leader should be a joy. It should be a contentment to be called to do this work for the health of the body of Christ. Those kind of joyful leaders, they can make a tremendous difference in your life, in the life of the church. These are not, again, the artificial happiness that can come and go so quickly, but a joy that is rooted and grounded in this knowledge of what Christ has done for him. Those are the men who are exemplary in their joy before the Lord. They rejoice in God. Have you met Christian leaders like that? Have you met pastors and elders like that, those who have affected you? You still remember their works in your life? These people who have spurred you on to great change in your life? Pastor Doug was that kind of man for me. He was a man who would encourage his people with his obvious joy. We were a member of the church that he was pastoring when our children, our oldest ones, were very little. And Lisa and I would encourage our daughters to go say hi to him before the worship service started. We would kind of say, "Go say hi to Pastor Doug." And it didn't matter what was going on in that man's life. It didn't matter if his microphone wasn't sticking to his ear. It didn't matter if the sound system wasn't working. It didn't matter if he couldn't find his preaching folder. When those little ones would come to him, he would pause. And he would sit down in the nearest chair that he could find. And he would pick them up. Not insincerely. He cared for those little souls that were in his congregation. And it has affected me for all my days to see a man who loves the Lord in that way, that the people who are not going to be part of any congregational meeting to do him any favors or to do him any harm, to show interest in them because they were part of his church. He was looking out for the souls of my little ones, and I'll never forget it. Dave Kennedy was that kind of man for me. He was a warehouse manager. He wasn't theologically trained in a seminary, but he loved Christ so much, and it was so obvious in the way that he carried himself. It's one of the things that attracted our young family to their family. It was the joy of this man and how he carried himself in that way with this great joy. He saw me in my early 20s, and despite of who I was in my early 20s, which was not pretty, he opened his home to me. He invited me to his house, not just every once in a while, every week I was there. And he was spending not minutes with me, he was spending hours with me. He put his life on display, not in a proud way, but he lived life so that this young 21-year-old who was burning himself out in the world could see what it was like. I saw him live his life. I saw his faith. It was plain as the light of day. And so when he turned to me and he said, "You say you love Christ, but your life doesn't reflect it," I was willing to hear it because I knew that he was the real deal. I knew he loved the Lord. I knew he loved Christ and that all his life was committed to serving his Savior. When he said that to me, because I knew who he was, it shook me. It rocked me right down to the bottom of the soles of my feet that this man of God would make that observation about me. And God used it to humble me. God used it to sanctify me. I had the privilege of living with my pastor from the time I was 10 to the time I was about 21 when he abandoned me, left me for moved to California. He was my father. He remains my pastor today. In a real sense, I knew what my pastor did with his spare time. I knew how my pastor cared for his people. I knew him, and I know him still. I saw his studies. I saw his investment in the sheep, the sorrow over their sin. These men like these are the leaders of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do so much work among God's people because they love him, because they delight to serve him. Next Lord's Day is my hope, if the Lord hasn't returned yet, that we would be able to explain the life of the people and the leaders by looking at Christ and the foundation that's laid and his unchangeable nature. But today, the leader should be understood in light of his knowledge of God, this faith that he's supposed to live out, this joy that's supposed to be the anchor of his life. The knowledge of this leader is a knowledge that enables him to teach, that constrains his way of life, that characterizes his life of faith, motivates him in the church, and fills him with joy. These things exist because the gospel is known, not because of some force of personality that a leader can muster up. It is because he is bathed in the blood of Christ, because he knows the effect of the gospel. That is what changes a man, and that is what prepares him to be this leader. You see, the joy of the leader can never, in any kind of lasting, significant way, be rooted in himself. It is always rooted in what he knows of Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever, as it says in verse 8 of our text. See, Christ's hatred of sin is fierce, but his compassion over his people is great. God's promise once uttered can never fail because it is impossible for him to lie. And that means that all that the Christian knows from God's word becomes the foundation of the joy that wells up in his heart. Christ goes to the cross. Christ endures the shame of the cross. He is mocked on that cross. People spit on him on the cross and on the way to the cross. He is beaten, though an innocent man. He is scourged in such a way that flesh would have been ripped from his body. His wrists and his feet are nailed to beams of wood. And while hanging in that most miserable state a human being can ever imagine, on top of that is poured out on him the eternal wrath of God for all the sins of all his people. He hangs, he endures all that, he cries out, "It is finished," and he commits his hand, his soul, into the hands of his Father. What is the effect of that on the land? The land goes dark in the middle of the day. It's pitch black at noon. This curtain that hangs in the temple is torn from the top to the bottom. God's hand tears that curtain, separating the holy place from the most holy place. But there's more. That Savior who suffered in that way, who endured such a horrible death, such an unimaginable death to us, he was laid in a grave, and he remained there for 3 days. But then, that stone is rolled away. Then there is his resurrection. He doesn't remain in the grave. He comes out of the grave. Over 500 people saw him resurrected from the grave. He walks among his disciples for a number of days, is ascended in plain sight from the earth into heaven. And there he sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for his people also right now. That says his work for his people is done. There's only one more thing left for him to do. That is to return. But the freedom of his people has been purchased. Freedom from the guilt of sin. Freedom from the dominion of sin. And my friends, your leaders must be motivated by that rehearsal. If they're not motivated by that rehearsal, they're going to go sideways. They're going to lead you astray. And so as we've considered the responsibilities of the leaders of the church, I want to speak briefly to us as a congregation about what that means for us. That means you must choose wisely who your leaders will be. Since our consideration this morning has been mostly aimed at leaders, what do the people do with this? Well, what are you looking for in your leaders of the church? When time to nominate the next batch of elders and deacons comes along, what are you looking for in a leader? Are you looking for a man who is wildly successful in the world in his business practices? Are you looking for a person with an attractive personality? Somebody who is able to motivate a group of people just by his presence in the room through the force of his personality? Are you looking for somebody with willpower that is second to none, a person who never quits? Well, those are not necessarily indicators of a Christian leader. They don't disqualify you from Christian leadership, but they're not necessarily what you look for in a Christian leader. Instead, ask yourself, does this man know God's word? Is he able to teach it to the congregation? Do you see his desire for God's word in his life? Does he seek to bind beyond God's word? Is his ministry built on the philosophies of this world and the methods of this world, or on the word of God? That's one thing you can ask yourself. Ask yourself, what is the fruit of his Christian life? Do you know his Christian life? If not, why not? Why is it not evident? Is he invested in the life of the church? Is he known by the people of the church? Can you hold up his life to the word of God and see, though imperfections, right? But can you see someone who is faithfully striving to follow the word of God? You can ask yourself if his faith is exemplary. Are his works consistent with the faith that he professes? Is his faith good for one day of the week? Or is his faith manifest all 7 days of the week? Can you see his faith in his deeds? Does he love the worship of the saints? You can ask yourself if he is concerned with the well-being of the souls of God's people. Is he seeking to build people up in the Lord? Or is he always talking about business and sports and other favorite subjects? Does he desire to see growth among the saints that belong to Christ? Is his demeanor joyful? That's the last question you can ask yourself. Does he give praise to God? When he talks about the Lord, is there a sincere joy? It's almost like he can't push that lid down. You know what I mean? This man who's so excited about the Lord, who loves to talk about the Lord. Of course, that joy isn't expressed the same way by everybody. But maybe you can see it by looking for the opposite. Is this man a complainer? Does this man grumble against the Lord? Is he unhappy with what the Lord has given to him? Or does he rejoice in all of these things? So the people are to remember within the church. We're to remember, consider, imitate, obey, submit. But the leaders are also charged with something. They're charged that, with a ministry that must be exemplary in teaching, in living, in believing, in serving, and in their joy. Why? Because God gives great reason for that kind of change. He is the deliverer. He is the sustainer of the church. He has freed his people that they might follow after him. And he has given to some men the privilege of leading them in that. Each does it, the congregation and the leader, each does it serving the Lord in his own way, in his own station. But the one thing that all of the church must have in common is that they must all do it for the glory of God. Let's pray together.